The book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, second part of verse 19, as taken from our reading. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Yes, I'm favoring the King James translation of the Bible for this text of Scripture, not simply because these words have encouraged generations of believers caught in the firestorms of persecution and hatred that have been ignited by the antichrists of history, but more importantly, because I maintain that the King James Version at this point has it right. Both the Revised Standard Version and the New International Version translate Isaiah 59 verse 19 differently from here, with the emphasis tilted to the idea of God coming in like a pent-up flood that the breath or the Spirit of the Lord drives along. There's nothing wrong with such a doctrine, of course. It's there in the Scriptures. But the modern Bible commentator, Alec Mathia, greatly respected for his research and study of the Old Testament, makes a convincing case for the King James, the old authorized version, as being right at this point. And I'm grateful to him because I would certainly have been rather reluctant to lose that King James Version text from my understanding of the Bible. If it had to go, it had to go. But Alec Mathia says, no, it should be reinstated. It belongs. The word translated enemy in the King James Version of the second part of verse 19, he says, is the same Hebrew word as in verse 18, just before, where the sentence is very clearly referring to evil adversaries of God. So he says the context itself supports the older translation as being the right one. How does it read then? See, you haven't got it in front of you. I have. See if you can get it into your minds if you don't know this much-loved sentence already. Get it into our minds. Isaiah 59, 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59, 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Against who? Against what? Against him is the phrase. Running through the Bible from beginning to end is the teaching that the ongoing conflict in our world, whether you see it in Cape Town or on the India-Pakistan border, within the tortured peace process of Northern Ireland, or simply inside your own life's experiences, the conflict is one involving persons and a person. We must put on one side the shallow theories of modern analysts. Professor C.E.M. Joad, whose appearances on BBC gave him an enormous following in the first half of the 20th century in his work at Birkbeck College here in London. He became a household word in Britain. And all his life, Professor Joad went along with the theorists who held that evil can be dealt with as a problem simply of outward circumstances, lack of education, and what he called the growing pains of the human race. He wrote in all 47 books and had a huge popular appeal. But the year before he died, he wrote a book entitled Recovery of Belief. In it, he admitted that this entire built-up theory, I put it in his own words, quote, has been rendered utterly implausible by the events of the last 40 years. He backtracked completely after the experience of two world wars. This was in 1952 when he wrote. He went on to say, to me at any rate, the view of evil implied by Marxism, expressed by George Bernard Shaw, and maintained by modern psychotherapy, a view which regards evil as a byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can therefore alter and even eliminate has come to seem intolerably shallow. Well, it took him a lifetime and 47 books to arrive at that conclusion. Of course it's deeper than circumstances. Just on the basis of our text alone, there is what the scriptures call an enemy. An enemy. Here is Isaiah prophesying over 700 years before Jesus, his ministry spanning the reigns of four major kings in Judah. And his is the big view. He can stand back, Isaiah, and get the whole picture. You know, there are some paintings which you go into and it's a gallery, and if you stand too close to them, you can't really take them in. They don't make much sense. You get confused by the mass of detail and colour. And then the curator, if he's a kind person, in the gallery says to you, look, stand back a bit. You're too close. And as you do so, the picture takes on form and shape, and you begin to see what the artist was driving at. Faith in the great God, and faith in the great Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, does that for the believer. We come to church, we take in from the hymns and the reading and the prayers and the preaching. We get our own Bible and we start to read and pray on a regular basis for ourselves. We meet with others in smaller groups of fellowship, and a properly grounded and informed faith begins to teach us to stand back from the confused scene confronting us in our world and to do as Isaiah did and see the big picture of God and his kingdom and his overarching rule and work in all our human affairs. To see the end from the beginning. If we can do that, then we can live with many ongoing tensions and even cope when, as Isaiah says, the enemy seems to come in like a flood. Isaiah is able, as a prophet, called by God, to stand back and see his people in Judah in the context of a much bigger modern world. It's not parochial at all. He might have had eyes just for Judah alone, but no, he can see the outside world as well, threatening, terrifying, unprincipled and godly enemies like the Assyrian Empire and the threatening empires that would follow them. Isaiah sees it in his panoramic view of history. And his great prophecy is in therefore three mighty sections. The first 39 chapters point to the catastrophe approaching God's ancient people because they had not been faithful to the calling that was theirs to be a light for other people. They would be taken over by other kingdoms as a judgment upon them. That's the first 39 chapters. Then in chapters 40 to 55, you have a golden section of Isaiah, of comfort, because there would eventually be a homecoming and a restoration for God's people. And then the third and last section, chapters 55 to 66, dwell more on the homeland itself. And still there are tensions in that homeland. And all of this pointing to an even bigger picture, because as London Bible College's first ever principal, Ernest Kevin, once observed about prophecy, he said this: the fulfillment of biblical prophecy always transcends the categories in which the prophecy was first given. So Isaiah is pointing beyond 8th century Judah. He's looking telescopically to the coming of Jesus and the restoration, the salvation that he will bring in the gospel. And the picture is bigger still. Isaiah transports us even further into the far reaches of eternity, to the future glory of the new heaven and new earth, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, and when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And if you can see that, you won't only survive when the enemy comes in like a flood, but you will triumph. So here in Isaiah, we have the portrayal of our Lord God. Yes, God in Jesus, coming as King, as the meek and suffering servant, and as the all-advancing conqueror. Those three: king, servant, conqueror. Yes, there is an enemy. Even in this phase of the prophecy, when Isaiah is concentrating upon life as it is to be lived in Judah's homeland, following restoration from judgment and alien captivity, the divine conquering warrior enters the scene, and he doesn't like what he sees. Very well, restoration has come, but what's improved? There's not too much to write home about. True, Isaiah 59 verse 15. Truth is nowhere to be found. Have a look at it there in the passage. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw, verse 16, that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. He had to do it himself. And then verse 17 describes the Lord arming himself for the conflict with evil in terms that we find mirrored later in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 6. The implication is that God does it all. He's the great protagonist and fighter, but he chooses to involve you and me. We're involved in the conflict. He chooses to involve us. It's our way of cooperating with him in prayer, witness, spiritual warfare, proclaiming the scriptures, intercession. We're involved. And he looks for those people, even that one person, who in any given situation will be standing there in the breach when the dam holding back evil gives and great swirling waters are released upon the earth, in a business, right through a whole family, in a village, in an academic institution. There is an enemy coming in at times like a flood, and God's people become aware of the waters of persecution in many countries, martyrdom, as we have in this century, more than in all the other centuries put together. This is the violent century, more than any other. And we're in it now. We feel it at the tail end of the century. We're so close to it, but we have to stand back and see the big picture. The boiling whirlpools of ethnic and tribal and racial and cultural divides that engulf whole countries. The swirling currents of sectarian error and speculation gone mad. Those errors that fascinate millions of people and keep them from seeing the truth. The French physician and astrologer Nostradamus set himself up as a prophet in 1547. Many of his followers believe in his prophecies as pointing to today, July the 4th, as signaling the end of the world, as you may have heard in the media. The problem with a prophet who dates his prophecies is that his prophecies tend to become dated. That's what happens. And when error and evil are rampaging on the loose, the temptation mentally for us and spiritually is to give up. Oh, look, I'll just try and contain myself. I'll keep myself going, but I can't be involved in all that. God involves us. The enemy is so strong, it seems, and he is a person. He comes to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent with beguiling talk, and rebellion and sin enter into our situation, and this enemy, a fallen and rebelling angel, brings other angels down with him in his rebellion. And the human race is, in its own fallenness, becomes part of this scene of worldwide rebellion against the Creator. And which came first, the fall in heaven or the fall on earth? Have you ever thought about that? The answer has to be that it was one fall, not two. And so we shouldn't try and separate them in an artificial, chronological way. We fell. The encouragement is that evil was not there from eternity. It isn't eternal. Not in the same way that God and goodness are. If evil was eternally coexistent with God, then the French writer Baudelaire might have been right when he said, if there is a God, he is the devil. But Genesis chapters 1 to 3 and the rest of the Bible cut that blasphemous argument off. Evil does not originate in eternity and doesn't come from God. Evil represents a defection rather than a first cause. As Augustine of old put it, the evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good, so that the cause of evil is not the good, but defection from the good. That's Augustine. We were made not as robots who are programmed, but as moral beings with the capacity to choose and love and obey. If we start asking that we shouldn't have been created that way, we're asking really that the human race shouldn't exist, and that the creation should have been halted at the creation of plants and animals. And the fall has been followed by God's redemption in the love and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of his Spirit in his people, and it'll all end in the final triumph of goodness over evil and the eternal rule of God in Christ, and evil will have an end. And we shall rejoice when we see it. And if we're part of God's activity in resisting the evil and in carrying out his mission, we shall see it. Revelation 19, verse 3, has the rejoicing of God's saints recorded there, that as Babylon goes down in flames, the whole empire of evil, the saints will shout, "Hallelujah! Her smoke goes up forever and ever." We'll be part of it to see it happen, if we persist. So we must never fall into dualistic thinking, believing in two equal and eternal systems side by side, the good and the bad. Evil is not eternal, nor is Satan. Who is the opposite of Satan? Is the opposite of Satan God or Jesus? The answer is no. The opposite of Satan is another angel, the angel Michael, the great conqueror of Satan in the angelic battle that took place while the earthly event and victory of the cross was happening outside Jerusalem. We can read of that heavenly and spiritual conflict in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan was defeated by Michael, and the cross of Jesus was the reason. A defeated enemy, and yet not finally destroyed. He has not admitted his defeat. That's why we still feel the backlash of evil on every front and on every continent. And again, the believer should gain in confidence at this point. The old prayer book of the Church of England has a phrase about us beating down Satan under our feet. I wonder if there's a new believer here, just days old in the faith. You can do that. Beat down Satan under your feet. Like that. You have the authority, if you're a believer of one day old, to do that very thing. Satan does not have the power to make a believer fall into sin or to go down the path of evil. He can only tempt. He is the tempter, but he cannot make us go down the path of evil. If we go down the path of evil, it is we, because we in our fallenness have chosen to do so. And so when the enemy shall come in like a flood, we who have decided for Christ's work, we find that we are working and witnessing not towards victory, but from victory already achieved at the cross. And we gather and we fight under the standard that the Spirit of the Lord, to use Isaiah's phrase, shall lift up. And the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Friends, what is this standard? Isaiah himself gives us the answer in chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. In that day, writes Isaiah, of the distant future, in that day, Isaiah 11, verse 10, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. The root of Jesse, that's ultimately Jesus. Jesse being the father of David, the king, the kingly line right through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. The kingdom of David, the line of David. Jesse being David's father. And here we are, the root of Jesse. So Jesus is the ancestor of the ancestor. He stands so big in Scripture, does Jesus, that he's both the root, that's the origin, and he's the offspring of David. So it's the line of David that we're thinking about as Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16 says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. He is so big that he's both ancestor and descendant of David, the anointed king. And he then is the standard. He is the standard, the root of Jesse. He is the banner lifted up by the Spirit of the Lord when the enemy comes in like a flood. We gather around him, the banner, the standard, in all our work, our daily witness, our corporate fight against evil, and our mission to the world, our giving, our dedication to the ongoing work of his kingdom. We're part of that, and it is our privilege. What actually, friends, does a standard do? The Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. The standard being Christ. But what does a standard do? I can think of four things. A standard is a symbol of war. It is a help to understand this. Did we expect anything else when we responded to the call to discipleship and took up our cross and followed Christ? We've engaged that very day we started with a conflict which began from the point of the fall onwards. Christ is there as our standard, as a symbol of war, battle. So if you find that in the Christian life it's very hard, let me tell you, it is a good sign for us. It's not a bad sign. It's an encouraging sign. If you say to yourself, it's so hard being a Christian, it's actually a good sign. Not a bad sign. Be encouraged if it's hard, because it means that you've certainly turned around and you're going with God's way against the flood, against the tide. The standard is a symbol of war. Secondly, a standard is a symbol of unity. After all, soldiers gather around a standard. Recruits are enlisted around the leadership symbolized by that standard. Combatants, aware of how weak they are on their own, will flock to a standard. A standard that they love and recognize. So it is with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We may be Baptists here, or Anglicans, or United Reformed Church, but all of us recognize the Son of Man, who in John 3, verse 14, is said to be lifted up. Quote, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And the term lifted up, used several times in John's Gospel, always refers to Christ's death on the cross. And it's there that the pulling power and the magnetism and the unity are to be found. John 12, 32, Jesus says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He goes on to say, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's Christ crucified that is the message. The cross, the secret of our unity. We're drawn to him. Look around you in church. There are many cultures here. I met some people this morning from the Bahamas. I can see people from Germany here, America, people from Korea here, and India, and Nigeria, and Kenya. Met an old Kenyan man this morning who knew my father years ago. My father went out as a young missionary in his late 20s to Kenya. And there was this old Muthuri, as we call them, an old honored man. He said, I knew your father when he first came out. He's still standing firm. We're drawn to him from every culture and background and age group here in this church. What is the standard for? It's a symbol of war. It's also a symbol of unity. And then thirdly, a standard is a symbol of conquest. Originally, the cross of Jesus must have looked like an emblem of defeat and death. But we no longer, if we are Christians at all, we don't see Jesus in that guise. Once crucified, yes, but as such, disarming the principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them and triumphing over them by the cross, as we read in Colossians 2:15. Symbol of war, symbol of unity, symbol of conquest. Fourthly, a standard is a symbol of direction. Forward march is what a standard says to anyone who's around. Forward march. Follow that banner. Follow that standard. It's Christ that we're following as he goes out to war. It says so. He's the rider on the white horse in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. It says, riding out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. That's a world opportunity. It's a world mission. Oh, it's, of course, it's conquest of love. It's a beckoning kind of conquest. He doesn't engage in force of arms. The kingdom of God doesn't rely on weapons or on manufactured human-made ways of advance. Not at all. All the weapons are spiritual. And it centers in that cross of Calvary where we see bleeding, beckoning love. Standard is a symbol of direction, forward march, and the cross is there, and the outcome is assured already. We don't have to look at the last page of the Bible to see what the outcome is. I like Billy Graham's daughter, Anne Graham Lotz, when she writes of how she once passed a little American church with this sign outside. When the devil seeks to remind you of your past, just remind him of his future. So we apply this to ourselves. Are you in the fight? Are you part of it? When we heard in the song earlier in our service that phrase, where have all the Christian soldiers gone? May I have the privilege in the name of Christ to summon us all back, including myself, back into the fight. Some of us will slip from time to time. We all do. Then the word comes to us again, come on. Christ will have you back in the fight. Come on, join him again. Pick up those reins of the Bible. Pick up that habit of prayer. Engage again with your fellow believers on a Sunday and in the week. You're part of a fight. And let's be encouraged when we find that the banner headlines are dark and heavy and full of uncertainty. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. We're part of that. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we thank you for these marvelous golden texts that speak to us as our eyes light upon them. Thank you for your wonderful promises. We thank you for your encouragements from the Scripture. And we thank you for the great breadth of vision displayed by men of old and women of old, people who could see the big picture, people like Isaiah. Help us too, Lord, by dint of faith and prayer and fellowship and engaging in the fight, to be able to stand back ourselves and see the whole battlefield, the whole cosmic picture, and to take courage. We ask these things for your name's sake. Amen.